Now, what we're going to do this morning is a little bit different. It's not traditional exposition going word by word, verse by verse through Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, just because we don't have time. But what it is basically it's the culmination of 5 weeks of exposition that we've been doing in the high school group and the youth group, our youth group and the college group, as we've been studying marriage, as we've been studying Ephesians. This has been a huge study in my own life. One of the main reasons is because anytime we read the Word of God and we see the truth of God's Word and we see the standard of Jesus Christ, anyone who has His Spirit in them and anyone who strives to submit to His truth sees how short they fall in all of these things. But the thing is we can't lower that standard. I tell the kids all the time, we don't lower Christ to our standard where we can meet Him and create our own self-righteous religion, but we leave Him there and fall short day in and day out, but always repent, get back up, and go for the standard. So today, I know this message will be daunting because it is for me. I know this message will be heavy and weighty because it is for me as well. But don't lower the standard. Keep the standard Christ and always have a heart of humility, repentance, steadfastness and faithfulness to strive after Him. The thing is, we do need to do is this. All things have to be in context. My old pastor always said, context is king. And there's two ways we're going to look at this. First, spiritual context. The spiritual context for what we're going to talk about today is that this stuff that we're going to read is for believers. In fact, Paul opens Ephesians by saying that he's an apostle called by the will of God. And he says in verse 1, this is for the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is for those who are holy, who are made holy by God, and who are walking in faithfulness. Those who are of Him, they're walking in faithfulness to His truth. If you sit here today and you do not have this Holy Spirit controlling your lives, if you're not a child of God, if you're not walking in faithfulness, the message is always the same. Always the same. The message is repent. Believe in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our only salvation. God the Father sent His Son to die for our sins, so repent and believe in Him. But if you are a child of God, then the rest of this is for you. But we want to put it in context, scriptural context. And so real quick, I'm going to give you, as fast as I can, an overview of Ephesians so you get into the picture. And we're not just pulling these verses out of midair and just looking at them. So if you open your Bibles to Ephesians 1, you're not going to be able to track with me verse by verse, but I'm going to tell you what it's all about. And then we get to Ephesians 5, we'll slow down, and then we'll look at it, all right? But here's the big picture. This whole letter is about Christ and the church. The whole letter is about Christ and the church. It's explaining who He is and what the church is. In Ephesians 1 through 3, we have the doctrine of Christ and the church, what they are and their purpose. And in that, we see just the grace of God just glorified, because all of this all comes back down to His grace. What we have through Christ is given to us by the grace of God, and we, the church, are built on the foundation of Christ, and we could not even be the church if it weren't for the grace of God. Then in Ephesians 4 through 6, you have the application of this for the church. If this be true, and Christ has been sent to die for our sins, and by grace we've been saved through faith and all of that stuff, and if we are the church and we have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, then, he says, go and do these things. And basically what he's saying is this, because of the grace of God, because of His blessings that we read in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, because of His kind intention and will for His children, because of His sovereign plan to redeem and to ransom, to forgive us, to seal us with His Holy Spirit, to bless us, to raise us, to save us, to exalt us, to empower us and enlighten us, to equip us and impart His spiritual blessings to us, and through the completed work of Jesus Christ, submitting Himself to His Father's will, by humbling Himself and slaving Himself both to His Father's will and to men for our own good, in loving sacrifice, giving Himself up and His own life to sanctify Himself and others through truth and obedience for our good and for God's glory. If all that be true, then we, the church, are to walk worthy of this calling with which we've been called. If all this is true, then we must walk, live our lives according to the standard of what we now are, is basically what he's saying here. And then he goes into what that looks like. We are to preach Christ, equipping one another for the work of service that we have here on this earth. We are to proclaim His truth and build up one another into unity, maturity, discernment, and holiness, into Christ's likeness. We are to put away anything in us that still reflects that old nature, that still reflects our selfish desires and ambitions. And we're to put on Christ's likeness in our ambitions, our thoughts, our words, everything that used to be motivated by the selfish lusts and desires of our flesh now must be motivated by a desire to be more like Christ and to glorify him in all that we think, say, and do. We're called to sanctify and edify one another. God the Father is the one doing that work, and he completes every work that he begins. And at the same time, he has called us as the church to speak his truth and to live his truth so that others may see him in our lives through our words and come to know him and be edified and sanctified through our holy living. We're to imitate the character and nature of God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:1 just says it that plainly. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved you, giving up his own life. And we are to fully obey our Father's will, laying down our lives for the eternal good of others and for the glory of God. We're to walk as children of light, he says. We're to be filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, carefully examining every thought, every word, every action that we take in this life, striving to bring all of those into conformity with the mind, the will, the character, and the nature of Jesus Christ, our example of what a holy life looks like. We are to live a life of sanctification, of holiness, becoming more like Christ every single day in all that we are. And our holiness will be in an example and a testimony to the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ, to everyone that we encounter. And our holiness will produce holiness in others as we reflect the nature and character of Jesus Christ in this life. We are to think like him, we are to speak like him, we are to live like him in everything we do, in every relationship that we have, in every conversation that we participate in. We are to be imitators of God. And that gets us to Ephesians 5:21. In Ephesians 5:21, we start to see, and God has designed marriage for believers so that they have this relationship to glorify him and the way that they interact with one another in this relationship. Our Father has designed marriage to be a reflection of his character, of his nature, of his Son's loving sacrifice for his bride, of his Son's submission to his Father's will, and the immutable, indissoluble, incomprehensible relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And that's what we want to dive into today and see, what is this thing that God calls marriage, and how are we as his beloved, as his saints, as his bride, supposed to live our lives in this relationship? We're going to look at the foundation of marriage. We're going to look at the role of the husband and wife in marriage. And we're going to look at the immutable definition of marriage that God has given from the very beginning. And we're going to do that in, what, 40 minutes? So strap in, hold on. Everybody says I talk fast, and today I'm going to try to talk fast. I'm just kidding. I'm going to do my best to to slow down. But we have a lot to do. But here's the thing. We got to stop and do this first. We have no ability to comprehend the mind, the will, and the word of God apart from the Spirit of God working in us. So we need to pray now and call upon his Spirit to help us to understand this truth as we dive in today. So pray with me. Father, we are so grateful for your Holy Spirit, and we're so thankful that you sent your Son to die for us and that you've not left us here alone. After his resurrection and ascension to heaven, he sent your Spirit to dwell in our hearts, so that not only we may know you and be saved and have faith, but that we may comprehend your word. And Father, that you have left us your inspired, God-breathed word for us to know your plan, what you've done in the past, what you're doing in the future, what you're doing right now, your purpose, your will and your ways and your mind. Father, we understand that apart from the Holy Spirit within us, we cannot appraise spiritual things, but we also know that through the Spirit's work in our hearts, that we can know you and your word. And we pray, Father, enlighten our eyes, help us to see this morning, give us ears to hear, convict us of our sins, and make us more into the image of Christ as we read your word together. We pray this in your heavenly name. Amen. Read with me Ephesians 5:21-33. He says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. As you read in Ephesians 5:21, the foundation for the whole marriage relationship, the foundation for everything that we're going to talk about today is submission. Submission. He says in Ephesians 5:21, to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. To be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Submission is an attribute of God that is manifest in the lives of his children as they are filled with and controlled by his Holy Spirit. Those who are of Christ and who are spirit-filled will be submissive to God and to others and will carefully and thoughtfully labor to be submissive in every area of their lives. This is what we do as Christians. This is what we are as believers. Submission is the will of God, is pleasing to the Lord, and is part of the nature of his children as they strive to be imitators of God and of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're called to willingly sacrifice our own good for the good of others and for the glory of God. That's what we do. Submission is foundational for Christians and is foundational for the relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage. So what is submission? Well, this word submission, or to be subject here, it means to place oneself under the control of someone else. It's humbling yourself to serve the interests of others. It's active and willing subjection to authority. And when it's practiced, put into action, submission is called obedience. That is what obedience is. It's a willing submissiveness put into action. It's the opposite of independence. It's the opposite of individuality. It's the opposite of selfishness. It's the opposite of pride. And it's the opposite of enslavement, which in our culture makes it one of the most repulsive words that people do not want to be a part of. But as Christians, this is part of our character, because this is reflective of the character of God himself, most manifest through the humanity of Jesus Christ for us to see. And even in his glory and the Holy Spirit, we see submissiveness. The foundation of submission is humility and self-sacrificial love. You cannot have submission apart from those two things. It's preferring others before yourself. It's preferring their interests before yours. It's preferring others' good before your own. And it's counting others as better. And this is all willingly and unconditional. The submission of Jesus Christ is the best manifestation of what this looks like. And again, I mean, we in Christ, we have our example all the time, because God became a man and showed us exactly what a holy life looks like. You want to know what patience is in the mind of God? Look at Christ. You want to know what love looks like through the definition of God? Look at Christ. You want to know what submission is? Look at Christ. Christ fully, completely submitted himself in obedience to his Father's will from beginning to end. And we're talking about from beginning before the beginning of creation to the end beyond time. He fully submitted himself to the unjust judgments of wicked sinners while he walked on this earth for their good, for our good, even those who afflicted him. That's what submission looks like. In Hebrews 10:7, you see him say, through the author of Hebrews quoting the Psalms, that he came to do his Father's will. In Matthew 26:42, you see him in Gethsemane, right before the cross, praying, "Father, your will be done." In John 17:4, praying to his Father, he says, "I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do." In Romans 5:19, Paul talking about the submission of Jesus Christ, he says he was obedient to his Father's will. And in John 14:10, Jesus again speaking says that he did not speak or does not speak on his own initiative. In everything that Christ did, whether it's words he spoke, actions he took, even the thoughts he thought and the prayers he prayed, all of those were in submission to his Father's will. He did nothing on his own initiative. And he even talks about the Spirit later and says the Spirit of God does nothing on his own initiative. All of them, the Spirit and the Son, are submissive to the Father and only do God's will. That's what submission is. That's what it looks like. In Philippians 2:3-8, we see a picture of the submission of Jesus Christ, both in his humanity and in his divinity. It says in Philippians 2:3-8, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." This is speaking to us. "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." That's what we're talking about right now. That's submission. He says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Why? He says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is just what it looks like to imitate Christ. It's being submissive. What does that look like? He says, "Who, although he," Jesus Christ, "existed in the form of God," he is, was, and always has been God, "he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." But what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. In submission to his Father's will, he became a slave and was made as a man, knowing that this was what his Father had ordained from before the foundation of the world that would bring salvation to mankind. But then, being found in appearance as a man, he also submitted himself to our own unrighteous judgment. Look at what he says here. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. We found him only as a man. God became a man. We saw no God. We saw just man. And we saw the lowest of men. It says that by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So God became a man, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and enslaved himself to his Father's will. And then we as men found him only as a man, and we crucified him. The most humiliating, degrading way for any man to die. But he humbled himself to God's plan and will, to our own unrighteous judgment, knowing that was for our good, the only means of our salvation, sanctification, reconciliation with God, and that was for God's glory. It brought glory to his Father. That is what submission looks like. In 1 Peter 2:21-24, it says that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. His suffering was part of his submission, and his submission was an example for us to follow, he says here. And look at what he did and what we are to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, did not revile in return. And while suffering, uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So we had to throw that out there. We got to look at Christ. That is what submission is. That is what it looks like. That's what it looks like lived out. That is obedience. That is submission. So then we see the submission of the church, that we are to be imitators of Christ. All of us. All of us are to be imitators of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that we submit ourselves in obedience to his word and his ways and his will in every aspect of our lives. Our thoughts, submissive to him. Our words, submissive to him. Our actions, submissive to him. Just like Christ. That is our call. This is what Romans 16 calls the obedience of faith. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:21. He calls it the obedience to the truth. Applied submission is obedience. And submission is the will of God for the church. It's a reflection of the nature and character of Jesus Christ. And when the church lives in humble submission to God's will, it produces holiness in us. It produces maturity in us. It produces Christ-likeness in the lives of all his children. It makes sense? Christ is like this, And in as much as you live like that, you become like Christ, right? That is what submission does in our lives. It's a reward. And it comes through reading his word, being convicted through his truth by his spirit, and then acting in accordance to the conviction that you know. It's that simple. But if we miss any of those little marks, we don't submit, right? We don't read his word. We're not living in submission. If we read his word, but there is no conviction, then we're not living in submission, usually because we're living in sin. And if we read his word and we have conviction, we don't act on those convictions, then we're not living in submission. It's reading the word of God. It's being convicted by the Spirit of God through the truth of God's word. And then it's acting in accordance, taking our thoughts and our words and our will and letting them be controlled by Christ. As we submit ourselves to him, we become holy. We become blameless. We have no blemish. We become a mature man. We grow to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of God. Christ, he says in Ephesians. We become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. As we submit to him, he perfects his good work that he began in each of us to its full and complete end, which is Christ's likeness. And he's already said in Philippians 1:6 that he completes all the works he began. He will do it. And you will submit. And you will follow. One, because you want to and you love him and you just desire that. And two, because you have to, because you have a stewardship and you will. And three, because your loving Father is doing all of this work and it will happen. It happens in the lives of all of his children. This is the purpose and end of submission. It's God's design. And in marriage, wives have the God-ordained privilege, opportunity, and responsibility to be an example of Christ-like submission to their own husbands in the Lord. That's what he's saying here in Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Read it again with me. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The wife's submission to the husband is God's will. This is the way he designed marriage. In Colossians 3:18, we have it in the imperative. It's a command that wives, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In Titus 2:3-5, you see older women told to encourage the younger women, and this is how they encourage them. It says, older women, encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. This is a reflection of the nature and character of Jesus Christ. It's a tangible example of the obedience of faith that the church is called to demonstrate. And wives are called in the marriage relationship to reflect Jesus Christ, who willingly submitted himself to his Father's perfect will and to the unjust judgment of his ruthless enemies, you and I, for our own good and to the glory of God his Father. And wives are to reflect that. Wives are also to reflect the bride of Christ, the church, who willingly submits themselves to Christ and to others in obedience and reverence to God out of a love for him and a love of others. And wives have that role. Marriage is built so wives can be a tangible reflection of the submission and love of Jesus Christ and an example to all the church of what that submission and love looks like. That's awesome. As the wife submits to her own husband, she will grow in holiness and maturity and Christ-likeness. Again, because this is what Christ is like. And as you submit to his will and his way, then you become more like Christ. And that will create holiness in you, maturity in you, discernment in you, Christ-likeness in you. She becomes the unparalleled, in obedience, she becomes the unparalleled, unrivaled, tangible example of Christ to her own husband, for his salvation and sanctification. Wives, if you're married to a husband that is an unbeliever, your submission to God's will and to him in this way becomes the best manifestation of Jesus Christ, the best tangible example of the gospel in the way that you live so that he will come to salvation. And if he's a believer, then this is meant for his sanctification. You make him more like Christ as you look more like Christ. And that is an awesome, awesome opportunity. Her submission in the marriage relationship becomes a concrete and objective example of Christ-likeness to all of the church for our sanctification, for our edification, and for our admonishment. Think about it. Did you see a wife that lives in submission to her husband, in submission to God's word and will designed for marriage like this? That becomes just a cutting example of humility and submission to any Christian as they see that and they look at their own lives and they see the pride and the selfishness and the lack of humility and repentance in their own life. And wives have that opportunity. Her submission in marriage becomes a manifestation of the love and submission to Christ so that the world may see her good work and glorify her Father who is in heaven. In doing so, the wife becomes more like Christ and it will sanctify her, and she becomes an example of Christ to her husband, to the church, and to all of the world of what Jesus Christ is and did and what he is like. Her own submission to her God-ordained role in marriage becomes the very expression of Christ's likeness that cuts through self-deception, that cuts through false teaching, that cuts through pride, that cuts through selfishness and envy, lust and deceit. And it will call the children of God to repentance and obedience and belief as they witness her good works in that relationship. That is awesome. In 1 Peter 2:12, Peter says to all of the church, but put wives in here and think about this. All the church, but wives, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing that they slander you as evildoers, and they will, everything we're talking about today, if you submit to and obey and follow in the marriage relationship, the world immediately will call you a Stepford wife or a mindless robot or whatever, not standing up for your own rights and standing up for the rights of women. You will be slandered for doing this very thing. And you yourself will probably have to work to retrain your mind to submit to the word of God in this. But look what he says. Even though they may slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It doesn't matter what people say, what they think, we submit and we obey, all of us. And wives, in the marriage relationship, this is how you live your life. Because you want to glorify God, and that's all that matters. And you want to sanctify your husband, and that's all that matters. And you want to be an edification for the rest of the church, and that's all that matters. The glory of God and the good of others. Forget the world. Wives, be subject to your husbands. This is the wife's role and responsibility and glory in the marriage relationship. God designed this relationship for you to be the primary example for all the world to witness, the steadfast submission and obedience of God the Son and of his bride, the church. That's awesome. Husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with a word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Again, like we said at the very beginning, the principle is always Christ. We never lower the standard. We leave it where it stands. Now, husbands, love her like Christ loved you. Now, I am a husband. And when I read this, my first thought is, I can't. But I bet you anything, any wife in this room would have said the exact same thing to the submission thing. We can't. We can't. And that's why we have Ephesians 1 through 3. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been empowered with the Holy Spirit, not only to understand this, but to walk in faithfulness. By God's grace, not only can you, but you will. And every time you don't, you repent. You ask for forgiveness, you stand back up, and you keep walking. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Love is the will of God. It's a reflection of the nature and character of God, and is most clearly manifest, again, through his Son, Jesus Christ, who lovingly sacrificed himself in obedience to his Father's will so that we might be saved. Husbands, you want to know what it looks like to love your wives? Let's look at how Christ loved the church. That's what Paul says here in Ephesians. 1 John 4:7-10 says it this way, "Beloved, let us love one another." This is women and men, all of us as the church. "For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, he doesn't just end it there and you figure out what love means and you come with your own definition and stuff like that. But then he explains, here's what love is. "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That is love. That God sent his Son to live a life and to die a death that you and I deserve and to take the wrath and punishment for the sins that we have committed upon himself so that we could be reconciled to God and inherit an inheritance that was foreordained before the foundation of the world that none of us deserve nor have the right to inherit, but he gives it to us freely by his grace through faith. That is the love of God, and that is what Christ has done for us. So husbands, love your wives. In sacrificing his own life for the sake of his wife, the husband becomes more like Jesus Christ. And this will sanctify him as a son of God. And he will become a tangible example of the self-sacrificial love of Jesus Christ to his wife and to others. His own submission to his God-ordained role in marriage becomes the very expression of Christ's likeness that again cuts through the self-deception. Cuts through the false teaching that is out there. Cuts through selfishness, pride, envy, lust, deceit, all of it. And it's the thing that will call the children of God to repentance and belief and obedience. This is why God made marriage. Husbands have the God-ordained privilege and opportunity in the marriage relationship and the responsibility to be an example of Christ-like sacrificial love to their own wives. This is God's will. This is how God designed marriage. He says, "A husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands, you must love your wives by laying down your lives for her, period. That is how you love her. You lay aside your good, your desires, your rights, your ambitions, your own glory and accolades for her good, because that is what Christ did for you. Husbands are to bear up with their wives, enduring her sinfulness, suffering with her, sympathizing, empathizing with her, forgiving her when she sins against you, just like Christ does for us. I remember my premarital counseling, the pastor telling me, if your wife ever comes to you and asks for forgiveness before you go to her and ask for forgiveness, you have already missed the mark. Husbands, you are always the first to go to her and say, "Please forgive me." Husbands are to lay aside their time, their pleasures, their wants, their desires, and their lives for their wives' good. Husbands must lay aside everything they believe that they deserve and any thought that makes them think that they are superior to her in any capacity for her. Husbands must enslave themselves in love to their wives, even if that means suffering and being insulted, being mocked and abused by her, for her own good. Husbands must live holy lives. We forsake this world and we submit to Christ and we live lives of holiness so that our wives may see Christ in our lives. We do this in a love for God and a love for our wives. The husband is the imitation of Jesus Christ and an example of Christ's likeness for the wife. That's part of the role that you have. So what is Christ like? Well, we have the Bible to help us see that. Here's what he's like. He committed no sin. He never deceived. He never reviled when being reviled. He never threatened, even while suffering. He submitted himself to his Father's will and obedience rather than hating her. Husbands, there is no retaliation. There is no manipulation, and there is no provocation from us in marriage. He exists for her salvation and for her sanctification. And we see that here in the marriage relationships. In 5:26, he says, he lays down his life, Christ does, so that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with a word. This is the purpose of laying down your life for her and living a holy life for her. and speaking truth for her. In living in accordance to God's will in marriage, you become a tool of sanctification and salvation for your wife. In John 17, 17 through 19, Jesus, praying to God the Father, prays this for the church. He says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." That's what Christ does. That's what he did. That's what he's continuing to do. This is an example of what we are called to do for our wives in the marriage relationship. We speak truth. We live truth so that our wives may become more like Christ. We become an example of sanctification so they see in us what Christ-likeness looks like. And how long do we do this? How much do we do this? You don't stop until she is perfect. So you keep doing it to the very end. He says, how much? Until she is perfect, sinless, without any spot or wrinkle or blemish, until she's holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:27. He did this that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. We've already said it in Philippians 1:6, right? Every good work that God begins, he perfects, he completes. He doesn't leave us half holy. He perfects us until the day of Christ, to the very day of our death here in this present age, and then he completes the work. And for all eternity, we will be a reflection of the nature and character of Jesus Christ and imitators of Christ because of the work that God has done in us. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. It's the whole reason. And it was all because of his love. That's why we have been chosen. That's why Jesus said in John, God the Father gave us to the Son. And the Son keeps us and protects us and nourishes us and sanctifies us and then gives us back to the Father, perfect and complete. And he does that work in all of his children. Jesus doesn't halfway sanctify anybody. If you're his, you're in process and you will be completed. And if you're not, then you don't even know what we're talking about. But this is how Christ treats his bride, the church. Husbands, in the marriage relationship, you have the same role as best you can, in submission to the love, or into the will of God, into the calling of what he says here. How do we do that? He also says by nourishing and cherishing her, just as Christ does the church. As the church is the body of Christ, and we are one with him, so the husband and wife are one unbreakable, unified being meant to reflect the immutable character of God and his love for his bride, the church. This is what marriage is. This is what God has made marriage for in the lives of his children. Husbands, your wife is God's daughter who he entrusted to you to love and to care for, to cleanse and to nurture and to nourish so that you can present her back to him perfect. That is the husband's role in marriage. And as the church is the glory of Christ, so the wife ought to be the glory of her husband. Husbands reflect Christ, who willingly laid down his own life in love, submitting himself to his Father's will for our good and for his glory, knowing that his own sacrifice would bring our salvation and our sanctification and was the only means of our redemption and reconciliation that could transfer the enemies of God and make them into the children of God and co-heirs with him for all eternity. And husbands reflect Christ, who even now sanctifies his bride. Right now, through his word. He's doing it at this very moment as we read his word together. And as his spirit works in the hearts of all of us, he's sanctifying us even now. He's praying for us even now and completing his work so that he can present the church back to himself, perfect, holy, blameless, without any trace of sin or imperfection, because she is his own body and he cannot and will not, think about this, tolerate any trace of sin or disobedience in his own body because he is the perfect, unblemished, spotless Lamb of God. We are one with Christ. And if we have time, we'll look at that a little bit too. And Christ does not sin. Christ does not revile when being reviled. Christ cannot exist with any trace of sinfulness in himself. And we are one with him as his bride. And he will continue to pull all of that out of us until we are a perfect reflection of him and his character and his nature, because he loves us. So husbands, we must lay down our lives for our wives, and we must empty ourselves of any ambition, any pride, any selfishness for her, and we must submit ourselves fully unto God for her good. We must be holy so that she sees Christ in us and knows how to follow him. We must never deceive her, but speak truth for her sanctification. We must protect her and rescue her from sin. Through our own obedience and our own holiness, we become the instruments of Christ to produce holiness, righteousness, and obedience in her. We must forgive her as God forgives us. We must nourish her and cherish her in the same way that he nourishes and cherishes us. We must hold the marriage together as Christ holds his church together. He never loses or forsakes his bride. And we must be the peace. We must make peace by sacrificing ourselves to the point of death for her sake. We never revile when she reviles us. We never threaten when she causes us suffering. And even if she separates herself from us and is hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds because of her own proud, selfish sinfulness, we still strive to reconcile her to God and to ourselves in order to present her before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's how we love our wives. That is what marriage is built for the believer. She is God's child. She is his daughter. He has entrusted her to us so that we may unite her back to him, perfect, complete, without blemish. Husbands, there is no one else on this earth that is more important in your life than your wife. And if you think different, retrain your mind and submit to the word and will of God. All things are for his glory and for him and for the good of others. And there's no other closer to you than your wife. It is your stewardship, your responsibility, and your job to give up your life to make sure that she looks like Christ. This is why God has designed marriage. God designed marriage to reflect his nature, to sanctify his children through humble, selfless, sacrificial subjection and submission and love. And if we submit ourselves to the will and roles of God in marriage, then we have in this institution the most tangible expression of Jesus Christ's love for the church and the love of God expressed in the Trinity. And this is where marriage gets mind-blowing. Keep reading. Ephesians 5:31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. First thing we see here is that marriage is an immutable, unalterable union fashioned and fixed by God himself, and no living being has the right or authority to separate what God has united. We see this because he quotes Genesis 2:18 through 24 here. He goes back to the very beginning and says, this is what God made marriage to be. And you have in the Gospels a couple of times the Pharisees saying, well, why has Moses commanded us to divorce, or why is this in the law? And God tells them, because of your own hardness of heart, it has been permitted that you may divorce your wife for unfaithfulness, right? But this is not the way it has always been. We will have divorce in this life. First thing, because the world partakes of this thing we call marriage and has no understanding of what marriage is anyway, and are even trying to redefine it as something that fits their standards, but that's not what marriage is. Secondly, because there's tares in the church that partake of this relationship and have no understanding of what it is. And thirdly, because there's Christians that take part in this relationship and they both sin, and because of their own sinfulness, there will be divorce. Divorce always comes because of sin. But divorce is not necessarily sinful. But this is not the way God designed it to be. before there was sin, there was no divorce. And from the very beginning and to this present day, marriage has and always will be a unified relationship between one man and one woman to display the immutable character of God, the unchangeable union between Jesus Christ and his church. It has been and always will be a sanctifying relationship between one woman and one man that will refine each of them to become more like Christ. It has been and always will be an expression of submission to God, to love one another, to have self-sacrificial love for the good of one another and for the glory of God and for the purpose of exemplifying the character and nature of Jesus Christ to all of the world. The idea that we as created beings can redefine what God has defined is absurd and arrogant. The redefinition of marriage is an affront to the will of God, an act of direct rebellion against him. And even within the church, whether or not we're trying to redefine it, you go read Malachi 2:14. Even living in faithlessness to this call of what marriage is, or living in treachery against your wife, is no better, no more pure, and no more right in the eyes of God than what the world is doing with marriage. You can't look at the world and say, oh, well, they're trying to make it man and man and woman, and that's reproachable. Look at your own marriage, and if you're not living in love towards your wife in the way that we defined it this morning, in the way that the Bible says it, or you're not submitting to your husband in the way that the Bible says, then your marriage is no more glory to him than that. We must submit to his word and stop finding the planks in everyone else's eyes and look right here, and the speck of dust in other people's eyes, and pull the plank out of our own eye. Are you living in faithfulness to your calling in your marriage, husbands and wives? He says the two will become one flesh. Here we see marriage is perpetual, it's permanent, it's indivisible. It's an everlasting relationship in this present age. It's incapable of being destroyed or severed. It's indivorceable. This is what we talked about I mentioned in the Gospels, in Matthew 19:6, when Jesus, the Pharisees come to him and he says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. It's because of your own hardness of heart that Moses permitted you to divorce your wives from the beginning. It has not been this way. God didn't create marriage with a way out, in the same way that he did not create the church with the opportunity of being unsaved. If you have been married to Christ in the church as the bride of Christ, there is no divorce. It's permanent. It's forever. And he makes sure that it's forever. And he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. I love how he ends it here with this. He says, this whole thing that we're talking about, he says, this is a great mystery. Marriage is a great mystery. But then he says, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. Now again, the whole picture of marriage comes back to this picture between Christ and the church, right? Wives, submit your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Not only do you reflect the nature and character of Christ, but you are becoming a tangible example of what a Christian is to be. And husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's always been the picture. He's always been the standard. And then he ends it with this. This whole marriage thing is mysterious. But he's speaking in reference to Christ and the church. Marriage is incomprehensible. Now, what I mean by this is that we study, we learn, and we obey everything that is comprehensible when it comes to this marriage relationship. We read his word and what he's told us. We can understand through the Spirit he's given us. But then we marvel in the mystery that our finite minds cannot grasp in this present age. This is how God works. We just sang it in that first song. I don't remember the words, but basically says, mysterious and unknown. You know what I mean? God is mysterious and unknown, and at the same time, he's totally knowable, right? And totally discernible. And his word is easy to understand through the Spirit of God that gives to us. Marriage is the same sort of thing. What can we comprehend? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect and submit to your husbands. God has made marriage to reflect his character and nature. We can discern that. God has made marriage to protect, nourish, and cherish his children. We can discern that. God has made marriage to reflect the love of Jesus Christ for his church. We can discern that. God has made marriage to exemplify the submission, self-sacrificial love, and sanctification of Jesus Christ. We can discern that a little bit. God has made marriage to transform his children from glory to glory into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. We can discern that. Again, a little bit. There's mystery starting to come in this. God has made marriage to produce all of his offspring. For how would the children of God ever come into existence outside of marriage? And God has made marriage immutable, indivisible, and incomprehensible. And here is where it gets beyond our comprehension. Marriage, I believe, biblically, is the closest physical analogy that we have to help us understand not only the relationship between Christ and his church, but it's also the closest physical, tangible analogy that we have to help us understand the Trinity of God. And here's where we're going to go with this. If you want to flip real quick to John 17. Notice this whole thing in John 17. Jesus Christ is praying to God, his Father, right before he goes to the cross. And look at the relationship between Christ and his people, including the church that he brings in here partway through John 17. And their own mysterious union with God, the Father, and God, the Son. Now, for sake of time, I'm just going to kind of breeze through this, but you can read through it as we look at these things. The first thing you see here is that God gave to Christ all those who have eternal life. I mean, mind-blowing. But God gave to Christ all of those who are his, and Christ keeps them all. I mean, you talk about predestination and being chosen and all that. This is like the most concrete, like, man, how do you get around that? God, before the foundation of the world, had us in some capacity, and he gave us to his Son, and he said, keep them. And Jesus said, I keep them all, and I don't lose any of them. And he gives them back to his Father. All right? God gave to Christ all those who have eternal life. They're entrusted to Christ. Now, if you want to also, if your mind can do this, like do four things at once, like also think about some of this stuff in real, like just think about it played out in marriage. Again, not that you are Christ or that, or anything like that, but again, the relationship between Christ and the church is a reflection of what marriage is. Now, look at some of this stuff and go, whoa. God gave to Christ all those who have eternal life. They're entrusted to him. They were the fathers, and he gave them to Christ, and they always keep his word, and he sanctifies them in truth. They all come to know God, every one of them. God doesn't give some to Christ, and he's like, oh no, that one didn't come to know me. You know, all those who are his, he entrusts to Christ, and they all come to know him. And they receive God's truth, it says, and they understand it, all of them. They believe in Jesus Christ, all of them. And Christ is glorified in them. The bride is the glory of her husband, remember? God gives them to Christ, and Christ keeps them in the Father's name. He protects them, he cherishes them, he nourishes them, and they're unified in one body, the church. Even as Christ is unified with God the Father in the Trinity. It is an immutable, indivisible, incomprehensible union. They're all guarded and kept by Jesus Christ. They're all sanctified by God's word, and they are all sanctified as an imitation of Christ, or as Christ sanctifies himself, and they imitate him. And then this is the kicker. Look at verse 21, John 17, 21. And all this happens so that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. What? He says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, okay, and I am in you, Christ is in him, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that for this purpose, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. We don't have time to dive into everything this means, and I don't even know what we would dive into. But in some capacity, in the way that God the Father and God the Son are united in this indivisible relationship in the Trinity of God, we too, as the children of God and the church of God, are wrapped up in God in a way that is unbreakable, is undividable, that is everlasting. And it's all God's doing. You had no role. And that's all a grace gift given to us by him. And this is also an explanation of Christ and the church. And we see here that Christ is in the church, and they are one. And there is no separation. He keeps them all. They all know him. They all keep his word. None are left behind, and none stray. They're all his. And it's an undividable, everlasting union from before to the end of time. And then we look at our little thing we call marriage. God has designed this relationship to reflect that relationship. And that is mind-blowing. And it also exists in a world that has sin and will not be a perfect representation. But if we are children of God, we are to be faithful in the roles and responsibilities that God has given us in that relationship so that our marriage reflects the love between Christ and the church to Christ, and the nature and character of God. That is awesome. That is what marriage is. Now, Jesus is speaking here in reference to himself and the church. And this mystery is great. Nevertheless, each individual among us is also to love our wives even as ourselves. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Our Father has designed marriage to be a reflection of his character, his nature, his son's sacrifice for his bride, and his son's submission to his father's will. And the immutable, indissoluble, incomprehensible relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. So, wives, be submissive to your husbands as unto the Lord. And husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word and your truth, and so mindful that we fall short, but so thankful that you equip us and empower us to not only know you, but to follow you and to walk in faithfulness. And we pray, God, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in our lives, period. Help us to all be submissive to you and to one another. Help us to all sacrifice ourselves for others as a reflection of Jesus Christ. But especially in this thing that you made called marriage, help our lives to be lives of submission and love towards one another, so that husband can see the image of Christ in his wife, and the wives can see the image of Christ in their husbands, and all of the church can see Christ in their marriage, and all of the world can see Christ in their marriage. Help us to fear you and to love you, desire to know what is pleasing to you, and to walk in a manner worthy of this calling with which we have been called. We pray this in your heavenly name. Amen.